you are a child, sixth grade on down, you are welcome to stay in here or leave. They're trained well. They can either stay and be in here, or if you would wish, there's also children's service down the hall, sixth grade on down. The scripture reading this morning for us is Deuteronomy chapter 13. So I'd invite you and encourage you to come to Deuteronomy chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, I urge you to grab the pew Bible around you. We'll actually begin back in verse 12. I'm sorry, chapter 12. We are reading in Deuteronomy, something some of you might not have done since last Sunday if you're here, or some of you, if you've not been here, have never done. We're told in the New Testament that these writings in the Old Testament are actually for the church, ultimately. And so we are reading this as Christian scripture. This is the word of God for our hearts and souls. And so Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, these are the words of God for us. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care. Take care that you do not be ensnared to follow them after they've been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God and brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as is this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go serve other gods which we have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil in the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. And that is the reading of God's word this morning. It will be our guide. Keep your Bible open here. So if you have your Bible open right before you, you're going to notice, look down, and in this one, it's the English Standard Version. It actually has these little headings over it in bold print over chapters and over verse 29. It says, warnings against idolatry. Anybody have such a thing in your Bible? Warnings against idolatry? So the theme clearly, as you've read in the Word of God, what God is all about is an all-out assault on idolatry. And before some of you check out right away and think, idolatry, that's like the thing of the ancients, pagan practices way back in, or maybe it's today, there's shrines, and there's some people who still today, maybe in India or Asia, or maybe in South America, but it's not, I don't feel vulnerable here. Idolatry? I don't feel like this is something that I'm going to be going after. So Deuteronomy 13 has its place and probably should be preached in Asia, but here in Wallace, Michigan, I don't know anybody who has a shrine, anybody who has carvings, anyone who worships Asherim or Baal. So it doesn't seem very relevant to us. So is this text then irrelevant? And the answer is a clearly loud shouted, no, it's not. I'm going to assume right up front that every one of you has a propensity toward, a bent toward idolatry. That is, every one of you in this room is in some way enticed by idols. And it's not idols carved from wood or fashioned from metal that you're bowing down to, but your heart is bowing to something other than the living God as the exclusive one to which you're devoted to. Martin Luther explained idolatry this way: whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that's your God. That's your functioning Savior. That's what you're worshiping, you're serving, you're guided by, you're led, you're influenced by. Whatever your heart clings to, whatever your heart is relying upon, that's your God. A couple of decades later, John Calvin was writing on this, and he was writing on idolatry, and he said this: from this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. The nature of all of us, especially apart from illumination of God and His Word, is that we have this factory of idols. We're producing idols more and more all over the place. We're going to get into this, explain it more, and I hope that God will use this as an exposition of your own heart so you can see yourself. The mirror of God's Word is going to come to you. Deuteronomy 13 is for you today. It is an all-out assault on the idols of your heart. And there are certain things as we go through Deuteronomy 12 and 13 that I hope for you to grasp. So I do hope that you'll grasp these things. I want you to get your mind around idolatry and idol worship. I want you to be shaped by this. This will help you grow spiritually. I guarantee this will help you grow spiritually. This will help you understand the world around you. Fundamentally, all humans' problem is a problem of idolatry, of worshiping a false god, of false saviors that people rely on and depend on. This will help you be a better parent, because if you're a parent, you have idols, and so do those children of yours have idols. If you're married, then this will help your marriage, and it will really help you in your marriage, because marriage is one of the best places to have your idols exposed. You'll see them more and more. So God needs to help us. There's a lot we hope to accomplish here. I want to ask you to genuinely do something for me right now, and that is pray with me, because we need help. There's such deception in idols. You could walk away from here having not been touched by the Word of God, and that would be a shame for all of us, any of us. So let's pray that God uses His Word to actually bless and help. We are absolutely needy, Father in heaven. respect. We'll call you God of gods right now. There are hundreds, thousands of other gods in which we hear their voices. We are allured by, we're deceived by. We grasp onto, we depend on. We try to find our rest in, we find our identity in. And yet here, you've brought us here today to peel back all the layers of our heart and expose areas that need your redeeming grace. Your demand of exclusivity, we admit, is true. It's all out in Deuteronomy in the Bible. You alone are to be worshipped. And we confess that that is so good. You're far better than anything we could go after. So God, we ask that you would help us. We admit our need. We're so desperate and needy. And yet you are so mighty and wonderful to help and rescue. I just ask that you'll help us to get our brains around this, to shape us by your word now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's three things from Deuteronomy 12, 28 through chapter 13, verse 18 that I want you to grasp. I want you to grasp some things from the word of God. That's why I want you to have your Bibles open, because if you have a Bible open on your lap, in some way you are testifying that I'm being under the authority of this. This is speaking over me, to me, and is going to be a help to me. And so, three things I want you to grasp from the text of Scripture. The first thing is that we must grasp the seriousness of idolatry. So this is not a class. I'm not just coming up with a little outline. I really want you to feel the weight of this topic. And the first thing we need to do to feel the weight of this topic is to feel the weight of how serious idolatry is. This is no small matter. This isn't the policeman pulling you over to say, oh, your taillight's out. This is the judge who is standing over you with your life hanging in the balance. And so we're going to see the seriousness of it. In fact, let's do that. In our text, we see how serious idolatry is as we see how God views it. How does God view idolatry? When the living God, who is looking down on this planet he made, he's looking at his creation, he's looking at his created beings, and he's watching them go all over and do different things, and a good portion of their life is the worship of idols. What does he do? Shrug his shoulders, slap his head, roll his eyes? Well, let's look at a few words that define how God views idolatry and how serious it is then. If you look at chapter 13, verse 31, you'll see the word abomination. And then you'll see it say the Lord hates. Now, the English word that we often use is we hate something. And you will say stuff like, I hate green beans. I hate the color whatever. We use it. I hate this particular sports team. We use that. And then we get more serious and we say things that are truly abominable to us. It's abominable for child abuse, for child abduction, for nations to come in and destroy their own people and ethnic cleansing, things that are just vile and reprehensible. We look at it and it gives us disgust. We can't believe that's happening. How could that parent do that? I can't believe this. It so affects us that physically you're even bothered by it. Your stomach is sick and you tremble. It bothers you that much. And this is the tone, the view in which God has on idolatry. It is an abomination to him, abhorred by the living God. So just pause for a minute. We have these little pockets of idolatry. When God is looking at that, it is something that he abhors. It's abominable to him. You'll see that same word, abomination, in chapter 14, verse 14. Somewhat bookends in here. God is stating clearly, idolatry is an abomination to me, hated by me. And then there's another term in chapter 14, verse 11. God simply calls it wicked. So God's looking at planet Earth, he's looking at the people, and there are pockets of wickedness, and it's idolatry. So it's serious in that God views it with such reprehension. He's just disgusted by idolatry. Another way we see how serious it is look at how it's punished. I think, overall, we live in a nation that is striving to be a nation of justice. We have a government established so that there's not some leveraging of power and oppression comes upon the people. Certainly there are times when even in our broken American culture that injustices happen, but overall we're pretty thankful that justice happens most of the time. One of the rules that we have in our nation, in the Western world, and mostly globally in more civilized societies, is if you do a crime, the punishment should fit the crime. So if after church, I won't use myself because a pastor wouldn't do this, but let's say that somebody came up and punched you after church, that is wrong, the law has been broken, the police could be called, and you will be prosecuted for that. But prosecution in here would look like mild compared to if something more treacherous would happen, and a life is taken, or there's significant damage to property that would be happening. In those cases, you get all the way to the point where there is a capital crime that deserves capital punishment. Now, the living God, his justice far exceeds what we try to do. He is perfect in justice. Every decision he makes is perfect. Think of it this way. God is judge. If he, humanity, when we extend justice like jail time, we measure it in terms of years. How long are you in for? 12 years. Sometimes months, sometimes even days. I have a 21-day sentence. If God is looking at the crime and knowing the exact appropriate measurement of punishment, he would have it down to the millisecond as perfect in punishment for that crime. And so God, when he's looking at idolatry and he's seeing what idolatry is against his character and to the damage of people, what is the punishment for idolatry? Three times it's happened in the text. We read through it. And all three times it's listed as a capital crime that deserves capital punishment. And when the voice of God calls for a life, that is a very serious thing. This is, in our human minds, we might not get it, this doesn't seem right, but in the throne room of heaven, he's looking at his creation, and it is truly that wicked and abominable that it calls for life. Idolatry is so serious. One commentator said this, in the Bible, there is no more serious charge than that of idolatry. So if you're listing sins, what's the worst sin? It's like what junior high boys do. Like, what's the worst sin? You could have a goofy discussion. We as adults, more mature, what's the worst sin? Well, it could be debated, but rating way to the top would be idolatry. It is that offensive to God and that abominable to him. Idolatry is the ultimate expression of unfaithfulness to God. And for that reason, it is the occasion of severe divine punishment. By the way, we're in Deuteronomy 13. I won't do this now, but if you had a concordance or if you had a thing on your phone or your tablet, you could look up the word idol or idols. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It is mentioned throughout the entire Bible. So Deuteronomy 13 shoots through the whole Bible, and when you get to the New Testament, it's mentioned in the book of Acts, in the book of Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in 1 Peter, many times in the book of Revelation. So this isn't just some ancient pagan thing. God knows our heart. He knows that we're going to struggle with idolatry. So the first thing to grasp is how serious it is. And brothers and sisters, just stop for a moment. That means if you have idols in your heart, it's a big deal. This is not small. And if God is showing you its seriousness, you know the effects are big time in your life. This isn't just God frowning upon a certain area. This is doing destruction to you and experiencing the glories and graces of the living God. The second thing I want you to grasp is the nature of idolatry. I want to see the characteristics, the defining characteristics of idolatry as we find it in Deuteronomy 13. Let's look at Deuteronomy 13, see how idolatry is explained in the text. Okay, I just said that. And the first one I'm going to lead off with is more of an implied one. It's not right from the text. I think we get it from there. But one of the characteristics of idolatry is that it's very deceptive. In fact, I believe some of you might have come today, and if you would have known it was an idolatry, you would have thought, maybe I won't come Sunday. And Lord willing, afterwards you'll realize, I'm an idolater. I didn't even realize it. It's so deceptive, you don't even know that this is something you participate in. Well, you see this, I think, in Deuteronomy. You see it because if you're looking at Deuteronomy, God's clearly commanding against idolatry, right? Can we agree with that? The book of Deuteronomy, God's clearly right here saying, No idols. In fact, last week we saw that too. When they go into the promised land, what are they supposed to do? What's one of the main things they're supposed to do? Destroy all evidences of idolatry under every green tree, on every hill. Just destroy it all. No idolatry. So that's spoken. But look at the way in which it works its way in so easily, so deceptively in verse 30. So take care that you're not ensnared to follow the others after they've been destroyed before you. And so we're in the promised land. And all of a sudden I get this curiosity. How did all these nations serve their gods? And from that curiosity goes into this idolatry that we might do the same. It's so deceptive. God's voice is booming. No idolatry. And then there's just this thought, oh, how did they worship? Let's do a little history here. Let's study this out so that we can maybe participate in this as well. So watch what happens. This is in Deuteronomy. You get to Joshua, conquest and settlement in the land, and Judges. So brief biblical history. Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy. Joshua becomes the leader. At the end of Joshua, they're in the land finally. And then Judges, they're settling into the land. And in fact, would you go to Joshua chapter 2? Joshua 1, they're settling into the land of Canaan. So get what's happening here. The people of Israel are now in the promised land. They're living in homes they didn't build. They're picking fruit that they didn't plant. They're experiencing that incredible blessing of a land filled with milk and honey. This is all the living God's doing for them. He has blessed them immensely. He's proving he is the God. All these other gods have been destroyed, and he is the supreme one. And then Joshua dies. And look what happens in the very next generation. Verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And we're slapping our head. What? I mean, Joshua just dies and they're already going this direction? And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, verse 12, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. We could continue reading. Listen, idolatry is so deceptive. It's so deceptive. Brothers and sisters, deception means you don't realize it's happening. It just so brings you into it. And that would be, go back to Deuteronomy, if you would. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Another characteristic of idolatry that's so alluring. So there's something about that idolatry, something about what was happening that we're drawn to it. Well, let's consider how they worship God so that we can too. This morning when you woke up and you're thinking through your day, you did not wake up and think, oh yeah, I gotta worship some idols today. So let's see what you didn't wake up this morning and think, oh man, I'm supposed to sin today. So how am I going to put this? We don't sin out of duty. As John Piper is instructed, none of you sins out of duty. You don't sin because you have to. You sin because of the pleasure that it promises. So you're drawn into it because it looks so shiny. It looks so good. It looks so satisfying. So why, when there's a conflict between my wife and I, do I always think she's wrong? That's the way it is. All joking aside, that's the reality. That rare occasion when I'm so wrong, it's so stark, we can't defend it. That's the only time I have humility. I can't get around it. But most of the time, there's pride, this idol of me, this taking the crown off of King Jesus, and I'm putting it on my own head, and I'm going to rule in this moment, and I'm going to get what I want. But it's so alluring. I want this. I want to be the right one. I want her to be the wrong one. So alluring. That's where we're all at. We don't worship idols because we have to. It's because we want to. We're drawn to them. They're so shiny and alluring. Something else, another characteristic of idolatry is idols demand sacrifice. It's a master that demands sacrifice. Let's get a little controversial here. Why I believe and our church believes that abortion is something that is wrong. It's abominable. It's going back, honestly, to what it talked about in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy about the people giving their own children to the chapter 12, verse 31. But why? Why is that something that's even on the radar? It's because I don't want the hassle of a child. Now, I'm going to speak in generalities. I know it's complicated, and I know there's more reasons for this, but let's look at some of the common reasons for abortion. This child is disabled. It will require a lot of work on my end. This child, I'm not ready for it. My career is advancing. This will mess up my life. And so the idol of self comes in to the point where we're like this Canaanites in chapter 12, verse 31. Idols demand sacrifice. And that might not be your thing. If it is, by the way, then God's grace can bring great healing and growth. But if you have an idol, you will have to sacrifice time to it. In fact, one of the ways you know if there's an idol is, where's your time spent? If God is exclusive, does he get almost all of my time? Do I live under his authority all the time, or is he a Sunday thing? Money, what does your checkbook look like? What does your debit card record look like? Where does your money go? Demand sacrifice. Sometimes idols demand sacrifices of integrity, a sacrifice of honesty, a sacrifice in caring for other people. I'm not going to do that, which happens, like when go back to my illustration about my wife and I in arguments. My idol means I'm going to sacrifice the care of my wife in that moment. Sacrificing family at times and friends. Idols demand sacrifices. It's not just this nice little neat package where I get what I want and there's no giving back to it. Idols are served. That's another characteristic. It is a master and you serve it. It guides your life. It is calling for you to do certain things and you will. One of the main idols in the New Testament is greed. And greed is a master. It is such a guiding principle. You sit down, you walk into Walmart, and you have four things on your list. And I'm not saying everyone's greedy who does this, but most of the time you come back with 12 things. That's just the nature. So the things I didn't need before Walmart, now I do. Some of that's legitimate. Much of that you could probably just put back. Now that's just a light little thing, and that can be have some discrepancies to it, but greed is an idol that I will serve. It leads me. It guides me. My money is sent that direction. It affects me. So idols are served. And ultimately, go chapter 14 or 13, verse 10. Idols draw you away from God. You see that. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God. Unbelievers, that means forever banishment. You've served idols your whole life. You don't now have the kingdom of heaven. Believers, this means a distance in relationship with God. It's a grieving of the Holy Spirit. It's a hardening of your own heart. It's lost affections for God, where his prayer was sweet. Now it's kind of, there's prolonged guilt. There's justification of sin. These idols draw you away from God. That's the nature of idol worship. Now, let's define this a little more close to home here. Calvin mentioned that our hearts are an idol factory. In fact, I would say that figuratively, you might have already bowed down to one or two or 10 idols today. There's a good chance that's happened. If figuratively you were holding on to idols today, you'd come in with the prints of idols in your hands. So figuratively, you've perhaps already been worshiping other idols. This is Sunday morning. This is the Lord's day. And yet you might have already been bowing down to idols. How do I know that? How do I know if I have the effects of idols from my hands or that I've bowed in my heart? Well, this is so significant, and it's so deceptive, so alluring, so harmful. It's important for us to know. So let me do a little bit of interaction with you. Well, one thing we know from the text here is there's a test of love, and we'll get to that later. Idolatry is valuing or enjoying or loving anything more than God. Is there anything in your life that you value, that you enjoy, that you love more than the living God? Here's a few tests. Let me just give you a test by way of questions first. I think these questions came from Kevin DeYoung, if I'm remembering right. Here's some questions to see if you have, just do some introspection with me. Your job, what are you working for? Why are you going to work? Outside of work, what do you dream about? What are your dreams, ambitions? What are you living for? What couldn't you live without? Here's one. If I only had blank, put a blank there. If I only had, I'd be happy then. So what's in that blank? If I only had children, if I only had a boyfriend, if I only had a wife or a husband, if I only had grandkids, if I only had a home that was my own, if I only had a better job, if I only had better health, if I only had some sort of prosperity, then I'd be happy. Finding my happiness, my security, my satisfaction in something other than all the glorious promises of the living God. It's a good chance we're bowing to idols. Here's another test. Let's stretch this one all the way out into eternity. When you view heaven, 1,000 years from now, when you're viewing heaven, what is it you're most excited about? What is most alluring to you about living forever in heaven? And there's glorious things about living in heaven. John Piper asked it this way. He said, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have a heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you've ever had on earth, and all the food you've ever liked, and all the leisure activities you've ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted, and no human conflict, and no natural disasters, could you be satisfied there in heaven if Christ weren't there? Could you be satisfied? You've all this, but the absence of Christ, would you be genuinely satisfied? If not, there's perhaps an idol that you're bowing to. Let me do one last test with you. This is the love test. If you notice, that's what God is doing for the people of Israel in chapter, it's in here somewhere. Chapter 13, verse 3. The second part of that, the Lord your God is testing you. He's putting these people, pulling them, trying to get them to come after idolatry, and he's doing it to test, to expose. Do you really love me? Because if you're going after other gods, you don't. So I'm testing you. I'm putting you in this situation to see for yourselves, do you genuinely worship me alone? Am I the exclusive one in your life? So the love test is, do we love God more than anything? Tim Keller, who has done a lot of work on idolatry, says this. Why do we lie? Why do we fail to love? Why do we break our promises? Or why do we live selfishly? And of course, the general answer is because we're weak and sinful. That's why we do it. But the specific answer is that there's something besides Jesus Christ that we feel we must have to be happy. Something that's more important to our heart than God. Something that is enslaving our heart through inordinate desires. What do you love? So, it's interesting. We went from idol worship to lying. How do we make this jump from Deuteronomy 13, idol worship, to lying? Lying is just a fruit of something deeper, which is idol worship. So, I'll ask myself this question. In our home and personally for integrity, I strive to be a person of honesty and truth. I'm a pastor. Every week I stand to say, thus saith the Lord. I'm a representative of truth. I think it's so important that I strive to be honest. So when's the last time David Buckley lied? Well, this is not confession time. You are not Catholic priests, so I don't have to tell you anything. But let me give you an example of an area I know I'm particularly prone to being dishonest. So I sleep in the morning. And for all of you, you have a different level of what that means. For some of you, sleeping in is 7. And I say, that's not sleeping in. Some of you, it's 1. And I say, that's like going to bed early. I don't know what that is. But so let's say I slept till 10 in the morning. I've slept in. And you call me. And I got awakened by your call. And the raspy voice says, hello. And you say to me, oh, did I wake you up? In that moment, I have this incredible desire to say, no, I've been up for a while already. And why is that? So I'm about to, and I have sinned in that moment. But the real issue isn't sin. It's in that moment, I long for you to accept me. I don't want you to think I'm a lazy bum sleeping in till 10. Seriously, that's what's driving it. It's wickedness in me. It's this abomination that in that moment, my integrity is being lost because I'd rather please you than the living God. And it seems so insignificant, but in that moment, an idol is being exposed, an idol of reputation, an idol of striving to impress and maintain some sort of some early riser thing with you or something that's going on there. I've dethroned the living God in that moment, and I'm the king. There's the passage in John chapter 12 where this very thing happened, and I'll just read it. You don't have to go there, but in John chapter 12, you have these glorious conversions of these Pharisees. And then Jesus starts teaching a little bit, and here's what we read. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, so Jesus just is teaching about unbelief. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. Awesome. They just were converted to Jesus' teaching, and they're saying, yes, that's, we're going to go along with this. And they spoke of him. They believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it so that they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Idols. So pulling to the point where it's laid out clearly in Scripture. Why did I want to lie when you called me at 10 and woke me up? Because in that moment, I want the glory that comes from man rather than the glory of God. We need help. We need help, all of us. So what do we do? I was telling Pastor Fred earlier, I'm not even sure how to apply this because it's so big. So we could deal with, in the New Testament, I was thinking about dealing with greed because it's one of the main idols in the New Testament. It's huge in our culture. Let me just apply this because you're going to hopefully have a new way of thinking about your life. Why am I doing what I'm doing? What idols are showing up? And we can talk a lot about this. But let me point you to Jesus in this moment. Because in this moment, you could go and you could feel so trapped and so discouraged and think, I don't know what's wrong with me. I've got all these different idols going in my heart. The answer to our cosmic treason and idolatry is God. God is the answer. And this is from the storyline of the Bible. Jesus has come to save us from sin. Jesus has come to save you from idolatry. And so what's the gospel? The gospel is good news. Why is it good right now? Right now, why would this be good for you? Why would you say, this news is good? It's because Jesus has come and our sins have been forgiven. All idolatry has been forgiven. So you came in this morning and you had the marks of idolatry even this morning. And the prescription of God is, get out of the church. No, the prescription of God is if you've sinned, confess, and he is faithful and just to cleanse and to forgive. Why? Because of Jesus. The capital punishment for my capital crime has been paid in Jesus, because what did Jesus do? He suffered the capital punishment I deserved. So right now, I'm not going to God with my idolatry that deserves my death and damnation and saying, but I've done a little more good than the bad, right? My record is condemning me right now. But Jesus' record is, I paid for that sin. I took that capital punishment. I died for that sin. And now I'm clothed in his righteousness. So the good news, brothers and sisters, is if you feel, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Some of you are going to feel a little, I don't know if I should. I feel a little guilty. We're confessing. The chair's been pulled out to the table. Enjoy communion with God through Christ. Not because you've done better this week than last week. Along with the good news of being forgiven is the good news that Jesus defeated the power of sin. So I still have idols. I'm saved, it's been forgiven, but it still pulls me. It's so alluring still. And Christ has come, and the sway of idolatry is broken. And the good news is that the living God is on your side, and he is active, an active, loving Father who is poised to help you at every turn. Do you hear that? The good news is you're going to leave here today, and I'm not going with you, and you're not going with me, but God's going with you, and he's indwelling you, and he's poised at every turn to help you. How's he going to help you? He's going to think, oh, this is an idol, so I've lied, and man, why did I lie? Because I really like people to like me, and God, forgive me. And he's there showing and revealing and helping you understand this is not good. And the good news is you've been positioned by God through Christ to fight against that idolatry within. You have a distaste for it. I don't want to do it anymore. I don't like this. I long for it less. In fact, I long for him more. I'm at church today because I want to be less of an idolater and more of a God worshiper. I need this. I need you. I need prayer. I need being in the Word. This is the good work of the gospel of God in your life every day. But with that good news, there's also some strategies here. In fact, we'll look back at Deuteronomy here, and we'll bring this to a close kind of quickly here. This is, to me, helpful. So how do I then, I've got all those promises. I feel pretty good now because I know I'm going to go into idolatry. God's going to help. He's going to be forgiving. I'm not going to like it. I'm going to want him more and that less. But what do I do then? Well, in Deuteronomy, you have a few things. One is chapter 13, verse 30. Sorry, 12 verse 30, we flee the idols. We flee the idols. Jesus talks about radical amputation. If your right eye offends you, what are we supposed to do with it? Pluck it out. There is a reality in which you might have to organize your life differently. How do you flee idols? Actually, the discipleship hour is quite nice for that. But we're talking to everybody else and saying, one of the testimonies, I'm just not loving people genuinely well this week. Help, pray for me. I want to love people better. There's a dethroning of an idol and a calling on others to help. So I'm fleeing by confessing to other people. I'm fleeing by, there are certain aspects in your life that you might have to structure your life differently. There's a lot. In fact, I could have structured the sermon outline this way. There's three huge outside influences. We won't go through that as much, but the way of growing in Christ in the New Testament is putting off and putting on. So I'm turning from sin and I'm turning to God. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm let the thief steal no longer, I stop sinning, but then I put on generosity. There's this constant, you let something go and you fill it with something good. And that's not just generally speaking. I say no to sin and I say yes to God. I turn from sin and idols to the living God. And so, when you look back at chapter 13, verse 3, you see this. This last part. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Here we go. Here's the antidote to idolatry. If you love God more than anything else, idols will not be fascinating to you anymore. When I'm in heaven and I don't have any other sin nature, but I'm beholding the beauty of the face of God, and do I think I want to behold the beauty of the face of God and then say, but I kind of like my sin more than this? There's no way. There's no way. So seriously, this is why when you come to church, we're not just doing some religious duty. We're not just fulfilling an obligation. We're not tending to our idols to make sure everyone thinks I'm a good person. We're coming because I want more of him. When you open your Bible in the week, you're not just doing it so you don't feel guilty later. You're doing it because I want more of him. I want to see his beauty. When you pray throughout the day, you're not just doing it because I'm needy. You're just doing it because you're inviting God into your life, and I'm getting more of him. Tim Keller said this, idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It is setting of the whole heart on something beside God. And this can't be remedied only by repenting that you've had an idol or by trying to use willpower to live differently. I can't just say, okay, I'm going to stop with that idol. It just keeps screaming and clawing and coming back. Turning from idols, Keller says, is not less than those two things, turning from them and repenting, but it's far more. Colossians 3, setting the mind and heart on things above, where your life is hid with Christ in God. There you go. That's such good news. That means appreciating, rejoicing, and resting in what Jesus has done for you. It entails joyful worship, a sense of God's reality in prayer. Jesus must become more beautiful to your imaginations. Please, this is it. I'm going to lay this out, and we're going to go to the Lord's Supper. And I ache for all of you to hear this, because this will direct you, I think, and lead you away from idolatry and more into the presence of God. Jesus must become more beautiful to you in your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. That is what will replace the idols of your heart. If you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. So now the direct application is to begin transitioning now by repenting of some of the idols you're aware of, thanking God for his mercy to reveal and expose them to you, pleading with God for more love for him, and then all of a sudden the communion plate goes by and Jesus is saying, I did this for you. I did this for this moment. You are mine. You're at table with me. And so you get to enjoy the fellowship of the living God with one possible clarification. If you are not, the table says, this do in remembrance of me. If you've never experienced salvation through Jesus Christ, you're not going to remember him right now. This will be a religious ritual, an act of atoning for sin or something. This is simply a heightened time of worship where we remember that in my sin, God came after me, provided the remedy in Jesus Christ, and I'm resting in that for salvation and nothing I've ever done. And I'd urge anyone here, this is a time to rest, depend, believe, trust in the living Christ for your salvation. And so we are going to have our ushers come, and this is going to be flowing right from this, and we'll sing a song after this. But right now we're going to have our ushers come. Please come on up. And if you are visiting with us, the only requirement is that you are a Christian, that you are genuinely born again, and that you're not living in willful, unrepentant sin in which you would not repent of even now. And if you're living in willful, unrepentant sin, we say repent, enjoy. Otherwise, you should abstain from it. And we come with thankful hearts. So let's give thanks. We're going to transition right to this. Could you play something maybe? So let's give thanks for what God's done for us to enable us to have communion. Father, we come with filthy hands in which we've held on to idols even today. And yet you have declared and promised in all glory that for your sons and daughters, if we confess, you are faithful, you'll never stop. You are just because Jesus took our capital punishment to cleanse and forgive us. And so our hands, we look at them now and they're clean. So I pray that you would use this communion service to remind us of the glories of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your body that was broken for us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God's word is our help right now. Why are we doing this? Well, here's what we're instructed. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord," oh, that's good, "what I'm also delivering to you, that our Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" As we approach the cup you ordained for us to partake of, Jesus, we are overwhelmed by the reality of what it represents. You took a cup filled with all of our sins, and you drank it to the very bottom. Now we've been given the cup of the new covenant, redemption, the law written on our heart, new life, all the promises of Jesus secured for us in the death, burial, and resurrection. And so with thanksgiving, we confess sins, and we take great hope that you'll help us live our lives in a way that adorns this glorious gospel. And with thanksgiving, we pray. Amen. Off to do this together and under the instruction and authority of God's directive. In the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Amen. God's people would say to that, amen. Amen. That's ours in Jesus. Russ, why don't you... We're going to sing a song and take up an offering. This offering is a second one. We do it the first time of the month, or the first Sunday of the month for Benevolent. And so the ushers are going to, if you want to give to alms or give to the needy, this is the time we can do that. This does not go in our general fund. It's distributed by the deacons. And we're going to close with a confession, a song. We're going to sing to one another the realities of the gospel, that even though the idols of our heart are serious, the completion that we have before God is in Christ, and we long to testify that and believe that. So Ross is going to lead us in.
Okay. The song complete. And if you want to stand with me and sing one more song, just a great thought and a reminder that we are complete in Christ Jesus and him alone. Thank you.
is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.
Amen.